I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Numbers chapter 16. This is going to be part two of last week's message, which we did not finish. We are in this illustration in Numbers 16 primarily because of what 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us, that we are to admonish the unruly. And as expected, I was asked by more than one person regarding this topic and the Protestant Reformation, which is a good question because, you know, what about Luther? What was Luther doing? Did he violate respected God-ordained leaders? And certainly that's a good question. And the other question that kind of comes on the heels of that, wasn't that kind of a massive rebellion against established spiritual authority? And maybe just leading into this, I just wanted to put some thoughts together on that and just to kind of give you some insight, because some people would say that the Protestant Reformation, it certainly was the most significant post-apostolic Reformation of all time. But wasn't that the fruit of Luther's rebellion against the Pope? Because, I mean, let's face it, Luther, he did some things that the Pope and said some things about the Pope that certainly sounded really rebellious. So wasn't the Reformation then just a big rebellion? Well, let me just say that's what the Pope wants you to think. That's certainly what the Pope would want you to think. The fact is, rebellion wasn't the goal, and rebellion wasn't the driving principle at all either with Luther. And not just with Luther, but even the forerunners of the Reformation, whether it was Wycliffe or Tyndale or any of them, or the magisterial reformers, which were Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and others. So that we have to kind of understand the context of history, because what Luther and certainly the others did, they did not try to overthrow the Catholic Church, or the establishment of the Catholic Church at least. Their goal primarily was to see Reformation within the context of Catholicism. That was their goal. And so their goal was to see the Church become, for lack of a better term, biblical, because they certainly weren't. So what they were doing was calling an apostate church, and they were calling a perverted priesthood, and a corrupt priesthood at that too, to submission to the true Lord of the Church and really the authority of the Word of God. That's what they were doing. So Luther and the other magisterial reformers, if we could kind of put them together, they weren't a group of petulant, disgruntled grumblers. That's not what they were. They were not driven by a spirit of rebellion. They were driven by a profound sense of submission to the Lord. They were driven by a profound sense of submission to the Word of Truth. They were calling a rebellious establishment, really wayward magisterium, back to the Word of God and back to submission out of that. So keep in mind, the Protestant Reformation was not something that grew out of rebellion. It grew out of Luther's, I mean, we place it at Luther's feet because Luther was kind of the whole kind of central figure of the Reformation. We understand that. But it grew out of his proclamation of Scripture. Here was a man who at some point became truly born again in the Tower experience, if you remember that account. And he was reading Romans, and the just shall live by faith. And he began understanding what that meant by the Spirit of Truth. And that was the conversion experience of Luther. And so he didn't set out to overthrow papal authority. His 95 theses that he nailed on the door at the church in Wittenberg, those 95 theses were basically a Bible study, and it was a Bible study on justification by faith alone. That's basically what it was. How many have read the 95 theses? How many have not read the 95 theses? How many do not understand the question? Okay. All right. Well, if you haven't read it, read it. It's a tremendous read. It really is. But so here's the other thing I want to say too. Luther didn't gather some faction trying to divide the congregation. He wasn't doing it. He simply preached the Word of God. And he did it courageously, as you know. But he was the one that was excommunicated by the Pope. And it was the Pope who was in rebellion to the Word of God, right? So that's a completely different thing. And I know that you know the difference. And by the way, that difference might seem subtle to some who really don't take the time to understand kind of the history of the church, but it's actually quite a different thing from what would consider a sponsoring some church split. Maybe because you don't like the style of music or, you know, the color of the carpet or, you know, the hymns we sing or how coffee is processed after it's made or whatever. But there's a time when Christians, seriously, they stand. And what do they say? We have to obey God rather than men. Right? We have to. If I could just insert one little account here, early on in the ministry at Faith Bible, gosh, it's hard to believe it's over 16 and a half years ago. The church was part of a mission known as Independent Bible Mission, church planting arm of the IFCA in Michigan in the Northwoods. And the director began becoming rebellious to the Word of God. The director actually began to denounce total depravity. And that one particular thing is what caused us as a church at that time not to rebel into some kind of, you know, major church split, but to call those men to repentance. And in calling those men to repentance, we as a church unanimously agreed at that time to leave the mission. They didn't like that because they wanted control. They had no financial strings that they could pull on us, thankfully. But what ended up happening is we ended up citing them for violating their own doctrinal statement that actually purported the total depravity of man. At one particular meeting, the president of the board, the president taught the pastors and their wives a series of messages against the total depravity of man. And at the end, you don't see my wife angry too often. You can't believe how incensed she was. And afterwards, I went up to his name was Lee. I said, Lee, I opened up the doctrinal statement. I said, Lee, you're president of the board. I want you to explain to me how you can deny the total depravity of man. It's even in our doctrinal statement. This was his exact words. He looked at it and he said, does it actually say total? Yeah, it does. Oh. And then he goes, well, I might have to leave the mission board. You're teaching. What are you doing? So there's a time where we have to stand up and say, I'm not going to obey man. I'm going to obey the word of God. And the motive there is what? It's submission to God. It's submission to God. It's not a resistance to some kind of human authority. And if you're in a position to do that, understand something. There might be consequences to that. There were alleged consequences. They tried to eliminate me from the pastorate, saying that I was an unfit man because I questioned their authority. They went on then later to realize that something happened within the ranks because we ended up, by the grace of God, I had recorded all the messages from the president that day on my little digital recorder. And I formatted them and sent a copy to each board member who wasn't there. And I said, please explain how this squares up with the doctrinal statement that we stand on and the word of truth that says that we believe in the total depravity of man. They did not respond. What they did was a character assassination. And then they ended up, about 3 months later, a package came in the mail. It was about that thick. And it came, and I looked at the eye, I said, oh no, what is this, you know? Maybe there was a bomb in there, I don't know, they were trying to, I'm kidding. I opened it up and we had a plaque saying we graduated from Independent Bible Mission. And I thought, well, if it was that easy, I would have done that a long time ago. But here's the thing, whether it's an excommunication by a corrupt priesthood, or men who are sliding in their doctrinal stand on the word of truth, or whatever, while we may not be usurping authority, right, godly spiritual authority and power to take authority for ourselves, it is legitimate to take a stand. And it's legitimate to take a stand in our speech and our behavior and all of those things have nothing to do with the aroma of rebellion about it. They shouldn't. In fact, I would say that's probably where Luther erred. If we could say anything about Luther, about when it came to the Reformation, that's probably where Luther erred, because his biggest mistake was things that sounded maybe insulting and purposely rebellious. And they did, and it really kind of undermined his cause, frankly. Luther was pretty blunt, wasn't he? He was a pretty bold and a blunt kind of guy. But the issue at stake when we're talking about about true Reformation, that's not something as a mundane, petty argument about who's going to, who's going to order the Sunday school material or lead music or whatever. That's not what we're talking about. And by the way, just to be clear, I know of no issue in Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. So I just want to be very clear about that. That's not why I'm saying anything like that. I'm just trying to give you an illustration or example of the kind of things that we're talking about. But what Paul is talking, and I guess maybe that's more inclined to give me the freedom to preach a message like this, because we're not dealing with things along those lines, and praise God for that. But what Paul was referring to in 1 Thessalonians 5 really is how to deal with the unruly. And as I mentioned last time, the illustration is number 16, and I'd like you to turn to number 16 if you haven't, because we're reminded in the New Testament as well about the seriousness that this is, because Jude actually makes a comment about it in his short little epistle dealing with the rebellion of Cain, rebellion of Korah, not going the way of Cain, rather, but the rebellion of Korah. So my point is that the Protestant Reformation, I guess, and just leading up to this last half of this message, it was not sparked by rebellion. It was not sparked by rebellious attitudes either. It was basically based on the faithful preaching of the word of truth. And so I was reminded of that last night as we sat and listened to the history of Lemoyne Baptist Church. Lemoyne Baptist Church was founded when there was a church who began preaching heresy. And in preaching heresy, a group of people left, started some Wednesday night Bible studies, got together, and it grew into what Lemoyne Baptist Church is today. Praise God for that. I think something similar happened here. Am I right, brother? Similar thing here. So it's not like we're immune from those things, but we do understand the difference between just a rebellious attitude, unruliness over nothing, and versus really standing on the word of truth. So that's my point. And by the way, Luther was excommunicated for standing on biblical principles. So it wasn't for resisting authority. He said all along, and I put a quote in here, he would have conceded everything else to the Pope if the Pope simply would affirm the gospel. Luther said that. And in Luther's commentary in Galatians, by the way, 18 years after the 95 Theses were nailed on the door of the church in Wittenberg, in October that year of, 17, thank you. 18 years after that, he wrote a commentary on Galatians. And in his commentary on Galatians, this is what he says, and I quote, "All we aim for is that the glory of God be preserved and the righteousness of faith should remain pure and sound. Once this has been established, namely that God alone justifies us solely by his grace through Christ, if the Pope agrees with that, we're willing not only to bear the Pope aloft on our hands, but also kiss his feet." End quote. 18 years later. So the Protestant Reformation wasn't sparked by an act of rebellion. It was a faithfulness to the principle of justification by faith alone, by sola fide. But it wasn't just that, it was sola scriptura, it was scripture alone as well. Two of the 5 points of the Reformation. So that was the motive. And I just want to make sure you understand as well that true Reformation is really never, it never is carried out by a means of rebellion. True Reformation is never carried out by any way or shape of rebellion. And rebellion inevitably weakens the church. It never strengthens the church, ever. And by the way, that's Jude's point. That's exactly what Jude was saying. Well, because he's likening that to the false teachers of his day. He's likening that to the rebels of Korah's day. And so to be fair, this contempt is not anything new for authority, spiritual authority. It's not anything new. And as I said last time, contempt is basically woven into the fabric of human depravity. We rebel against authority. So let's review very quickly the backdrop of this story, and then we'll pull this all together in relatively short order. But the backdrop is really that Korah was first cousin to Moses. Remember that. He was a Levite. He was a Kohathite. And he had a significant duty in the tabernacle. So this is kind of a landmark event in Israel's history, because what did it do? It established once for all that the conscience of Israel was just exactly what the Lord thinks about rebellion. This was embedded in them. It's a key passage of Scripture. And again, it's an illustration for us. And that's why Jude mentions it. So what Jude says, by the way, if you recall Jude 11, what he says there is that there is a speaking falsely, speaking against somebody. And that's exactly what was going on with Korah. So the challenge of authority that the Lord himself ordained, that was a challenge directly to God himself. And the reason why is because rebellion against God's spiritual chosen leaders is rebellion against God. It's just that simple. And every church that I've ever been a part of, you probably have, you've seen that kind of rebellion at some point or another. And what was my point last time is that's a very common pattern. The pattern always is the same. It always follows this kind of framework every time it takes place. And nothing is more destructive to the community of the fellowship and the koinonia of the church and really God's people in this sort of overt mutiny against his ordained authority, because it always comes under the pretense of something. Remember what that is. It always comes under the pretense of righteousness. It's always what it falls under. Rebels always operate under the disguise of righteousness. And so they act as if they have the high moral ground. And so what that rebellion really does is it sows doubt, sows confusion, it sows distrust, division. I was thinking about this as I reviewed my notes this week. And I thought, I was just thinking about it. I might bring it up a little later, but I think about what Proverbs 6 says. Remember, there are 6 things the Lord hates, 7 which are an abomination to him. Remember what the last one is? Those who cause division amongst brothers. That's pretty serious. That's pretty serious. So as we begin to see this today, as in the case of Korah, he punished it immediately. By the way, he punished it in dramatic fashion. And let me just very quickly remind you that of the first few points, then we'll pick up and we'll finish, because I had 7 points. We talked about the fact that agitators are always influential leaders, and that's the first mark of this kind of rebellion. They're always influential leaders. Korah was a Levite. Remember that. He was a member of the priestly tribe. Verse 1 of Numbers 16, Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath. You see that there. So what do we know is from Exodus 6 is Izhar was, his brother was Amram. Amram was the father of Moses. That makes Korah Moses' first cousin. So Moses and Korah are first cousins, but it also mentions 3 others here in the verse. We've got Dathan, Abiram, and On, and they were sons of Reuben. So what do you have? Like I said last time, you've got 2 factions here. Korah, who's a Levite, Dathan, Abiram, On. You've got the Reubenites, and of course they formed that confederacy. And it just didn't happen one day, because they had been plotting, they've been planning, they've been murmuring, they've been grumbling. And as I pointed out last time, if you study the layout of how the churches, or how the tribes of Israel were gathered around the tabernacle, these 2 factions were always on the same side of the tabernacle in the same order, so they were neighbors. And that whole rebellion absolutely and undoubtedly arose from idle musings, neighborly discussions, right? They're venting their dissatisfaction with one another. And so these aren't obscure, insignificant people. These are men of distinction. These are leaders in their tribes. And by the way, this is the first mark of that typical sinful rebellion. Here's the second one. Look at verse 3. Because this tells us that their complaint was believable. They had a believable complaint here. Let me read verse 3. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone far enough. For all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" And so verse 3 there, is the argument is, hey, we're all equal, we're all sanctified, we're all, they get that from Exodus 19, and we understand that because Peter repeats that. We're all, a priestly nation or a tribe of priests or so on and so forth. We want democracy. That's what we want. We want a little democracy here. That's all. And they're claiming and certainly complaining that it's unfair for Moses to kind of be elevated above everyone else because, hey, no vote was taken. I mean, who put Moses in charge? And it appears Moses lacked, again, that personal kind of charisma that Korah had, but that's the substance of the complaint. So he's misusing, he's twisting the promises of God. That happens on a regular basis. And in sowing discord, that's what Satan does too. He always twists scripture. He always perverts it. And by the way, that's a problem for people who lack discernment in the church. It's always a problem for people who lack discernment. Just the fact that Korah referred to scripture, that gave some credibility to the complaint. And so people are going, hey, you got a point. It's believable. It's reasonable. Certainly reasonable in a natural man's mind. The third thing we mentioned is there's always a deeper agenda. So, because Korah's real concern was not for the good of the nation. It was not for that. He had his own personal agenda there. And we talked about that. We talked about the fact that he was passed over as the primogeniture, the first in the family. We see that it happened with Reuben. So the Reubenites had a bone to pick as well. And that kind of fostered some of this too. But Korah, he wanted Aaron's job. Let's just be clear. He wanted the priesthood. Okay? He felt he had as much right of authority, he had the right, as much right of power over Israel as Moses. He wanted to assert that right. And so, we talked about that from Genesis 49 when Jacob gives his blessing. When he gives the blessing to Reuben, it starts out good, but then he says, this isn't going to be for you. You're my firstborn, but this isn't going to be for you. You're not somebody who is going to be able to be controlled. You want the preeminence. And of course he gets cut down there. So Korah found, certainly among the Reubenites, think about this, he found some easy recruits in fostering and having these little grumblings because it all went deeper. The fourth thing we talked about very briefly is it spreads before going public. And I don't have to really rehash that too much, but I do want you to know that it began with three individuals. It dwindled down to two. Somebody must have dropped out from the faction. But what was the failure of those men? Now, remember, they've already been grumbling. They've already been murmuring about this with people within the camp. But what was their failure? You remember? They didn't go directly to Moses. That was their biblical duty. They were to go directly to Moses, and they didn't do that. And so the truth is, if any of those men had a legitimate complaint against Moses, that's their first responsibility. And they didn't do that. They just went and they just continued to sow discord. So it wasn't good enough. And again, Korah wouldn't be satisfied with anything less than Aaron's job. Well, let's pick up with point five, which is where we left off last time. And here's the fifth point in our discussion. Their ungodliness is inevitably manifest. It's always shown. It's going to be shown. Be sure your sin will find you out, right? It's just that simple. So their ungodly motives, their ungodly desires, all the rest of it, it's going to show itself. And you're going to see that they're ungodly. And so this sort of rebellion always tends to take, in their eyes, that moral high ground, because rebels are always claiming to defend justice. They're trying to right wrongs from their perspective. But their motives unmask their ungodliness. It always does. You've seen it. I've seen it. I mean, they claim they've been wronged. And it shows itself as someone being justified. Just think about it. How about bringing a lawsuit against a brother or sister of Christ? Paul has something to say about that in 1 Corinthians 6. And so disgruntled church members, they purposely spread strife. They purposely divide. It only dishonors the Lord. That's all it does. It doesn't do anything else. And it claims to others that they have that moral high ground. So what happens is they give a laundry list of wrongs that they've suffered. As if their suffering somehow justifies their wrongdoing. As if two wrongs make a right. But inevitably their motives are made clear. And they're seen. They're seen because what they want to do is wrong. And you'll see it as wrong. Because Scripture, I want you to understand, Scripture never blesses disobedience. Scripture only blesses obedience. It only blesses obedience. It never grants tolerance to evildoers. And listen, suffering a wrong is never a license for any of us to go commit another wrong. It never is. David was anointed by Samuel. He was the rightful king of Israel. And yet Saul remained on the throne, didn't he? What did he? And by the way, he pursued David's life. And he pursued his life with a demon-possessed vengeance. And by the way, no man was ever more right than David. No man was ever more wrong than Saul. David was the rightful ruler. He was God's choice for the throne. He was a man after God's own heart. And what do we know? Rebellion was never going to allow him to get to the throne. God never sanctions rebellion. Even when the person in authority is completely wrong, even demon-possessed. And so what did Saul do? He became defiant and insurrectionist. They're never justified. And I want you to notice in verse 2 of Numbers 16 how the Reubenites responded to Moses. I want you to make a special note of this. Verse 12, not 2. Numbers 16:12. Then Moses sent a summons to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, "We will not come up." You remember that? This is an unbelievable insolence. This kind of open rebellion amounts to treason. By the way, I've had people within the context of the church over the years, and I'm sure Pastor Locher has, and maybe some of you, where you somehow sense something is up, you go to them, and they refuse to talk to you. We're not going to come up. All these men, remember this, all of the people of Israel, the adults, they were witnesses to the plagues that God brought, and they brought that, and God brought that down on Pharaoh. Why? Because God was delivering his people, and Moses was leading them. And now they have a disregard for him? Did they forget God used Moses to deliver them? And I want you to notice something, that they're accusing Moses of wrongdoing because he did bring them out. Look at verse 13. This is a twisted complaint. Verse 13, is it not enough that you have brought us up out of land flowing with milk and honey to have us die in the wilderness, but you would also lord it over us? I mean, how twisted and perverted is that? They've turned the truth on its head. Egypt was a land of garlic and fish and onions and all of those things. Canaan was a land of milk and honey. It was just the opposite. It's like what we see today. Evil is good. Good is evil. But again, rebellion is the seedbed of lies. Rebellion is a seedbed of lies. Don't ever forget that. And they turn their truth on their head. They have no conscience over this. But notice what happens. Look at verse 15. Then Moses became very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not regard their offering. I have not taken a single donkey for them, nor have I done harm to any of them." So what's his first response? His first response is to plead his case to the Lord. And why? That was in order for the Lord to weigh his motives. I always want the Lord to weigh my motives. Do you? And thankfully, many times he shows me where I'm wrong. Sometimes he shows me where I'm wrong through my wife, through my children, through believers in Christ. I don't know about you, but I'm thankful for that. I'm very thankful for that. But with a clear conscience, he points out the rebels have no leg to stand on. But Moses, and by the way, Scripture says Moses was the meekest man on earth. That's what Scripture says. But he wasn't the type of person to put anybody's eyes out. This is a false accusation. Pick up in verse 16. It's a character assault. Verse 16. Moses said to Korah, "You and all your company be present before the Lord tomorrow, both you and they along with Aaron. Each of you take his fire pan and put incense on it. And each of you bring a censer before the Lord. 250 fire pans. Also, you and Aaron shall bring his fire pan." So what does Moses do? He proposes a test. And so the followers of Moses are going to offer incense to the Lord. Aaron and his priests are going to do the same thing. And then we'll let the Lord judge this. It's kind of what Elijah did on Mount Carmel, remember? But Moses doesn't explain what kind of sign from God there's going to be. Pick up in verse 18. So they each took his own censer and put fire on it and laid incense on it. And they stood at the doorway of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Thus Korah, verse 19, thus Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the doorway of the tent of the meeting. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. Now, understand, the Lord is so angry with Korah and the rebels that he's prepared to strike them dead on the spot. Verse 20. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them instantly. Wow. God's going to answer with fire, isn't he? And so Moses and Aaron, what do? They intercede. They intercede on behalf of the Israelites. And they're going to watch this rebellion form. They're going to do it without joining them, and they're going to do it without opposing them at the same time. Just the onlookers. Just the onlookers. And pick up in verse 22. Let's read some more. But they fell on their faces and said, Oh God, God of the spirits of all flesh, when one man sins, will you be angry with the entire congregation? Then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, Speak to the congregation saying, Get back from among the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Then Moses arose and went to Dathan and Abiram with the elders of Israel following him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, Depart now from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing that belongs to them, or you will be swept away in all their sin. You know, that's a good warning to rebels, isn't it? I think that's a very gracious warning. Verse 27, so they got back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents, along with their wives and their sons and their little ones. Moses said, By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not my doing. If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about an entire new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord. As he finished speaking these words, make note of that, the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them and their households and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. By the way, that's the wives, the children, and the little ones too. Verse 33, so they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them. And they perished from the midst of the assembly. All Israel who were around them fled at their outcry, for they said, The earth may swallow us up. Fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. Wow. This is serious. This is a disastrous day for the rebels. But here is the sixth characteristic of sinful rebellion. It destroys undiscerning people. It destroys undiscerning people. Korah's rebellion was destroyed, but it destroyed those who had no discernment to stay away from people like that. That's how rebellion always works. And again, every rebellion or every faction that I've witnessed within the context of the church always has taken and swept away people whom I've loved. These are dear souls. These are dear souls who are often well-meaning. Maybe they have a sweet disposition. They have kind hearts. But you know what? They lack discernment. And they lack discernment to see that this kind of rebellion is never sanctioned by the Lord. It's never sanctioned by the Lord in accomplishing His word and His will. They're always destroyed. Many times their faith is shipwrecked. And God's judgment on Korah, it was a severe, it was an unprecedented event. Never happened before. It was totally unprecedented. You imagine witnessing this? You imagine standing there and seeing the ground open and swallow these people alive? Would that strike fear into your heart? And yet, guess what? The rebellion's not over yet. The rebellion's not over. Here's one more characteristic. This is number seven, last one. Rebellion breeds more rebellion. Don't ever forget that. Rebellion always breeds more rebellion. People witness the ground open up and swallow entire families. And the fire from heaven comes down and consumes the 250 men whose fire pans were on the altar? Consuming those, wouldn't that just result in that to me would kind of put the end to any thought of rebellion. You'd think that would put an end forever to rebellion in Israel. It didn't. By the way, the fires are still smoldering here. And the ground is still settling. The next major rebellion breaks out. Pick up in verse 36. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, that he shall take up the censers out of the midst of the blaze, for they are holy, and you scatter the burning coals abroad." So the censers that they put, the 250 censers that they put, they're smoldering, but I want you to get them because they're still holy. It's amazing. Verse 38. "As for the censers of these men who have sinned at the cost of their lives, let them be made into hammered sheets for a plating of the altar, since they did present them before the Lord, and they are holy, and they shall be a sign for the sons of Israel." Wow. Almost like walking into the post office and seeing the FBI's top 10 most wanted as a reminder. Verse 40. "And as a reminder of the sons of Israel, let no layman who is not of the descendants of Aaron should come near to burn incense before the Lord." Laymen. That's what those guys were. They weren't ordained by God. "So that he will not become like Korah and his company, just as the Lord had spoken to him through Moses." And look at verse 41. But what? Say it. On the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You're the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people." It's amazing. Verse 42, "It came about, however, when the congregation had assembled against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared." Now, I want you to notice that this is something that you might not see here, but what you see from the text, this is the majority of Israel. This is the majority. And they're reacting. They're reacting against Moses. They're reacting against Aaron. And they're blaming them because they rebelled. And those people were destroyed. By the way, can I just say that's proof that the majority is not always right? Mob rule is not any way for the church government to be set up. Pick up in verse 43. "Then Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of the meeting. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Get away from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly.'" Did you hear that before? Same thing. "Then they fell on their faces." See, this is what God basically said before he judged Korah. He says the same thing. Get away from them. You know, it's kind of like the going joke. We might say something, get away from them. They're, you know, lightning's going to strike, right? You don't want to be too close when they get hit with lightning. But what does Moses do? He falls on his face, like he always does. He's a man of prayer. He's an intercessor. He's a mediator. Verse 46. "Moses said to Aaron, 'Take your censer and put in it fire from the altar and lay incense on it. Then bring it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone forth from the Lord. The plague has begun.' Then Aaron took it as Moses had spoken and ran into the midst of the assembly. For behold, the plague had been among the people. So he put on the incense and made atonement for the people." What do you see here? Aaron's running around with this smoking censer, probably over his head, running around, and he's running around in the midst of the people. Look at verse 48. "He took his stand between the dead and the living so that the plague was checked." So he made a line of demarcation with this holy smoke as he's running through the people to try to intercede. Verse 49. "But those who died by the plague were 14,700, besides those who died on account of Korah. Then Aaron returned to Moses at the doorway of the tent of the meeting, for the plague had been checked." I just want you to notice, while Moses is always the target of the rebels' attacks here, it's always Moses who stands before God to intercede for them. That's the way it is with anybody who's godly. You intercede. You pray. And proof that just because people rebel in mass against a man doesn't mean he's in the wrong. I want you to notice how prone these people were in misjudging Moses. And I think we all have a sinful propensity to misjudge people, especially anybody who's an authority to us. We always will misjudge them before we misjudge anybody. It's a common fault. It's a common fault in all humanity. And by the way, it's a great reminder, especially young people, all of you little ones, all you young people, some of you are teenagers, some of you are younger than that. I want you to understand something. When you think about this, as young people, you might be strongly tempted to rebel against your parents' authority. You might be strongly compelled to rebel against any authority in your life. God will judge you seriously. Don't do it. This is a warning from Scripture. Don't do it. God has put you in a family, and your parents are in authority over you. And by the way, it's one of the commandments, isn't it? And Paul repeats it in Ephesians 6, right? It's the same thing. Same thing. That any fruit of that kind of rebellion is always bitter and it's always destructive. And by the way, can I say one more thing to you young people? It will ruin your life forever. It will absolutely destroy your life forever. And if you allow your character to ever be shaped, even by your teenage years, by rebellion and defection and defiance, it'll ruin your life forever. I've seen it happen personally. Because many, even with many I grew up with, they never made it. They never made it because they were in constant rebellion to any authority in their life. They never learned submission to authority in any way, shape, or form. This is a great reminder for all of us, because as members of the church, which Christ died and shed his blood for, don't ever be tempted. Don't be tempted to rebel against those who God has placed in authority. And some of you might be thinking, well, we don't believe that God has made us all, you know, don't we believe God's made us all priests and, you know, we're all a holy nation. We all have the equal right and so on and so forth, as Peter says, and that we're in Christ and so on and so forth. Well, that's exactly what Korah's claim was. It doesn't mean that we are run by mob rule. This isn't the pattern of church leadership set forth in the New Testament. By the way, this is probably why a lot of churches fail. Because they don't have leadership that is biblical. They don't have, you know, you look at 1 Timothy 3, and I looked at this so many times in Titus 1, and I look at the qualifications of elders and deacons, and I say, who can even come close to this? You ever feel that way, brother? Who can come close to this? And if we are looking for perfect men, you'll never find that. We want to be humble. We want to be spirit-led. Right? We want the Word of God to be the authority by which directs our moves. And so God has ordained in the church that gifted men are given the responsibility for leadership. But I'm going to say again, it's not majority rule. I contest that. I will biblically contest that. The doctrine of the priesthood of the believer does not overturn the appointed structure of the authority of the New Testament church. And we spent some time talking about that. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, obey and submit to your leaders. They give watch over your soul. And do this with, let them do this with joy, because if not, this would be what? It's unprofitable for you. Doesn't that just imply that there is a structure? Doesn't that imply that there is a framework of leadership? And let me say something else. Do people ever misuse their authority? Do leaders ever misuse their authority? Absolutely. Of course we do. Are men of God ever wrong? It's okay to say yes. It's true. Now, don't you all go ask my wife after the sermon, because she'll be a witness to that. Can I say Moses was certainly wrong on more than one occasion? Does that ever justify the kind of rebellion Korah attempted? No. It never does. It's never justifiable to just stir people up and cause division. That's an abomination to the Lord, Proverbs 6 says. And so, spiritually qualified leaders, you know, if they're God-ordained, trying to seek some perceived wrong by fomenting a rebellion, that's not the way God works. It has no place in the church. And I want you to notice, every such rebellion in Scripture is always condemned. Every one of them. Study it yourself. There's not one example of a righteous rebellion in the Bible. No such thing exists. Rebellion is ungodly. It's God who's going to deal with the wickedness of the unrighteous rulers in his own time. He did it with Pharaoh. He punished Moses when he sinned. And yet at the same time, what's the right response? The right response is the response that Nathan took with David. He went to him privately. He confronted him. He didn't come out and blast him in public. He went to him privately. And he said, David, I want to tell you a parable. And he tells him a parable. And what, remember what David's response was? He was incensed. Who is it that's like this? And Nathan said, what? You're the man, David. David is immediately humbled. He's immediately broken. And he writes beautiful. That's Psalm 51. So beautiful. A psalm I return to on a regular basis. God, if you required burnt offerings and sacrifices, I would give it, but you don't. What you desire is a broken and contrite heart. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. And at the same time, the right response is that response. Nathan didn't organize a mutiny. What do we know later on? Absalom, he rebelled against David, didn't he? But God judged him severely for that. Let me just give you a couple of quick thoughts and then we'll close in prayer, because Scripture says this. Scripture says in 1 Samuel 15:23 that rebellion is no different than witchcraft. Did you know that? Look up 1 Samuel 15:23. That's a significant statement. And what does it suggest? It suggests that rebellion is as overtly satanic as the black arts. And that we should give, really, there should be reason to pause and think carefully about any kind of rebellion. Even if you've convinced yourself that by rebellion you're taking some high moral ground, that can never be, because rebellion is never the high road morally. Maybe the way that seems right to a man, but in the end, as Scripture says, leads to death. It's the way of death. So how do we deal with issues in the context of the church? How do we address this within the confines of the fellowship of the saints? That's something we'll look at beginning next week in 1 Thessalonians 5. Let's pray. Father, thank you and praise you. Thank you for your precious word, and thank and praise you for this example. As harsh as it is, as difficult as it is, Lord, you've put this in the eternal word of God for a purpose. Thank you for allowing us to get a glimpse at it, to get a glimpse at the seriousness of. We could have even looked at Acts 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Spirit of God and were struck dead immediately. And the result of that was that fear came across the whole community. And not only that, but people were afraid to be affiliated with the church. Tares among the wheat should always be afraid because the word of God is being proclaimed. Lord, thank you for the preciousness that we have in this fellowship, for the preciousness of your people. And Lord, we confess, we're not perfect. I'm not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. But you are. Help us cling to you tighter, Lord, please. And may your word be that which drives us and compels us and convicts us, exhorts us, rebukes us, and Lord, edifies us. That we are equipped, adequate for every good work. May you be honored and glorified, Lord, please. Be with us in a special way this week as we go our way, and that we take the gospel out to those who are lost. The only way in which salvation is made and made possible to sinners, because hearing comes, faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of truth. And how beautiful are the feet who bring good news. May our feet be beautiful to those in whom we testify to, that the gospel would be made clear and that your word would not go out and return void as you've promised. Thank you, Lord. We love you. We thank you. Watch over us in Christ's name. Amen.